All right. This is a nice full house right here. I'm liking it. I'm liking it a lot. This is sweet. This is a blessing. Well, as we've gathered together, as we've sang praises to the Lord, as we've done some fellowship, let's now shift gears and participate in worshiping the Lord by opening up our Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. So we last week finished the book of Joel. So we in the last couple of months have finished the book of Ephesians. We've now finished the book of Joel. Because seniors are leaving next week, I am hesitant to start a new book because that would be very mean to do to seniors to start a brand new series and then go, all right, see you later. That would be just inconsiderate. So we're not going to start a new series until after the seniors leave. But recognizing that seniors are leaving, I want to share a couple of scriptures that I think can be beneficial for you seniors and for everyone else as you are going to venture out of youth ministry. 2 more weeks, including this one. Next week is your last week. It gives me no joy to kick you out. But the time is coming. The baby birds must leave the nest and fly with Pastor Chris and Pastor Dennis, right? You got to leave the nest and go. I don't want you to leave. I wish I could keep you here forever, but that is not what the Lord would have me do. So James chapter 4 is where we're at tonight. We'll look at verses 7 through 10. If you're taking note, the title of my message is Sparing. If you're listening and paying attention, the title of my message is Sparing the Submissive. Sparing the submissive. Now, remember, seniors, this is a good section of scripture for you as you begin to leave us, but also for the rest of us, great section of scripture, even if we're staying in youth ministry. So sparing the submissive. James chapter 4, starting in verse 7, someone say the Bible says. All right, that was good. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Ooh. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. All right, let's fellowship. No, that doesn't make sense. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together. Lord, your word very plainly, very clearly says that we are to not forsake the gathering of the church, as some do, but we are to gather together and to exhort one another, to stir each other up, and so much the more as we see the day of Jesus approaching. And Lord, we come in and we ask, Lord, that as we've opened up your word, that you would speak loud and clear to us. You'd give us ears to hear what your spirit would say. That, Lord, you'd open up our hearts to conviction, to encouragement. And that, Lord, we would leave here loving you more than we did coming in. Help us to make much of Jesus tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Have you ever seen a dog submit before? You know, where a dog lays on the ground and submits. Maybe you've even done that yourself to your dog to get the dog to submit and listen to you. But what's interesting about this idea of a dog submitting is the dog world is an interesting world. Dogs are all about determining who is the alpha in their world. That's what dogs look to. In their world, the alpha is what they would look to. Whoever is the alpha is who they would submit to or follow. And that is why dogs get into fights. Dogs get into fights with each other to determine who is the alpha in this relationship. Who is the one who's going to lead? Who is the one who gets to make the decisions? And within that dog world, whoever wins the fight, whether the fight ends in death or the fight ends with one of the dogs submitting, that's what determines who the alpha is. Now, what's interesting is you've probably seen a dog do this before. You've done it to them yourself. And what happens with a dog submitting is they normally lay on their backs. They have their bellies up. their necks are exposed and they just sit still as an act of submission. And I know some of you have done it to your dog. I've done it to my dogs. I've had dogs like, sit down and listen to me. I'm the alpha here, right? That's the dog world. They go, I'm listening. Whatever you want, Pastor Daniel, right? But what's interesting about the dog world is as they lay on their backs, as their bellies are up, as their necks are exposed, as they're in this position of vulnerability, they at one point were fighting and attacking and defending themselves, but now they're submitting to themselves and they're the most vulnerable they've ever been laying there on their backs. They cannot protect themselves. But it's at that point when they're the most vulnerable to attack that they are spared by the other dog. It's at that point when they're the most vulnerable, at that point where they're the most likely to be attacked and maybe even killed, that the other dog, typically in the dog world, would spare that dog. Now, this evening, as we consider the dog world there, God's word gives us in the Christian world, in the church, in his kingdom, God's word gives us a command, and you see it in verse 7. The Bible says, if you would look down, therefore, submit to God. Understand that this submit to God, this command, this is said as a command to you, as a command to me. It's a command for who? It's a command for the church. It's not a command for the world. We would love for the world to have this command, but this is a command for those who are converted. This is a command for those who have called upon the name of the Lord and they're saved. God looks at the church. God looks at those who are his people, and he says, submit to me, submit to God. Now, some of the greatest successes in life comes through submission. It's kind of contrary to what we would think, but think about a couple of scenarios where submission causes success. Players submit to their coach in order to win a game. That's where success is found. If they go against their coach, if they say, coach is crazy, he doesn't know what he's talking about or doing, and they go against it, they typically would get pulled from the game, kicked off the team, or the team would lose because they didn't follow direction. But players submit to a coach in order to win the game. Musicians submit to a conductor in order to play beautiful music. Patients submit to a surgeon in order to have a successful surgery. This goes on and on. Soldiers submit to their commanding officer in order to find victory on the battlefield. Now, what Scripture is showing us is like players who win games, like musicians who play music, or soldiers who find victory on the battlefield, Christians submit to their God in order to live a victorious life. That the only way, as a high school student who's a Christian, the only way as an adult who is a Christian, the only way to find success in this world, the only way to live for the next kingdom, which is God's kingdom that he will establish through Jesus, the only way to victory is for Christians to submit to their God. That's the victorious life. This word submit in the Greek, if you would look down, where do you see it? You see it in verse 7, therefore submit to God. That word submit in the Greek, it means to obey. It means to be subject to. It's that idea even of a king who has a kingdom and he has those who would be subjected to him, that what the king wants, he gets. What the king decides is what the ruling factor is for that land. So this submit means to obey. It means to be subject to. But the problem with this idea of submission is your pride. So when the Bible says, therefore, submit to God, when the book of James, that is written by a man named James, one of Jesus's disciples, as James pens this letter to the church and he says, therefore, submit to God, he knows there's a problem with the listeners. He knows that as people read this, they go, submit to God. No, I know what's good for my life. What causes us to not want to submit to God or submit to any authority in our life is the fact that we have pride. I mean, think about this for a second. If someone in this country of America says, hey, you can't do that, what do you respond with? It's a free country. That's what you do, right? And so that's that idea of the pride even of being an American is like, you can't tell me what to do. This is a free country. I can do whatever I want, right? That's kind of the idea. We are taught at an early age even to question authority. That a teacher or a parent or a boss that asks you to do something, you can question them. You can push back against them. You should not just follow through. That's what we're taught. And in fact, that's what our heart wants. Your sinful heart is trained to respond to those who are in authority and say, you can't tell me what to do. That's where we're at in our hearts. So when this portion of scripture, you come to it and it says very plainly, submit to God. Our prideful hearts are inclined to rebel. And you need to know that as we navigate this scripture tonight, that when you are told you need to submit to God, your heart is going to tell you, I want to rebel against that. You may be walking in the Spirit and going, no, I do want to submit to God, and praise the Lord that God's Spirit is there and it's convicting you, and you go, no, I want to follow through with this. But there's also that part of you that has the flesh. There's that part of you that's going, but what if God tells me not to marry this person that I really like? What if God tells me something I don't like to hear? What if God tells me to do something I don't want to do? That's the part where your pride comes in and you're inclined to rebel. So notice what the scripture tells us further in verse 10. Look at verse 10, where the Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and God, or he, will lift you up. So if God calls us to submit, the only way we will be able to is if we humble ourselves. That's what verse 10 tells you, which speaks against that pride. Now, this idea of humility even points back to the section before what we're considering tonight. If you jump to verse 6, which is the section before verses 7 through 10, verse 6 says, but he, speaking of God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One of the absolute pillars of the Christian faith is in this verse, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The gospel can clearly be presented through that verse, that it is the prideful person that says, I do not need a savior. I do not need God. I love my sin. I don't need to confess sin. It's not even sin. Who are you to tell me that my sin is sin? My sin is right. It just because you say it's wrong doesn't mean it's wrong. That's pride. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God, I need you. I recognize I'm a sinner. I humble myself. Do you see how the gospel is clearly presented there? That God gives grace, the grace of being spared, the grace of forgiveness through Christ, because we're humble enough to go, I need your forgiveness. Would you give it to me? He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a pillar of the Christian faith. So understand what James is telling us as believers is this. Since God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, we therefore need to be found submitting to God in humility. So that's kind of the sense then. Since God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, we need to find ourselves submitting to God in humility. It works out just like this. Just like the dog who is spared when he is the most vulnerable and humble on his back, neck and belly exposed, God spares us when we are the most vulnerable and humble, and he spares us with his grace. That he resists the one who attacks. He resists the one who fights. He resists the one who fights in his pride and says, there's nothing wrong with me. I don't need help. I've got this. I have my sin covered. You can't tell me that I'm wrong. I've got this under control. God resists that person, but he gives grace to the humble person who is found on their back, humbled before him, going, God, there's nothing I can do. And God gives grace to that person. God spares us when we are the most vulnerable and the most humble, and he spares us with his grace. So humble submission is where the victory in this Christian faith is found. It's the opposite of what the world would tell you. Humble submission is where victory is found. But notice what verse 10 says. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and God will lift you up. That's why we have victory, because he lifts us up. This always reminds me, as I go through this section of scripture, it always reminds me of a story where it's a story that's told to Scottish children. So put yourself in the Scottish land, in the Scottish, kind of idea of growing up in Scotland, and you put yourself there. Maybe you're part of a Scottish family, and as you're growing up, you're told this story. And this is the story. When the Scottish and the Danish were at war with each other, the Danish pridefully thought, we have a secure victory. We're stronger, we're bigger, we're better. We're going to go defeat these Scots. We're going to take over their land. And so they pridefully were like, we've got this. So what happened was, the story goes, they came to Scotland under the cover of darkness to attack while everyone was asleep. It's like, let's make sure everyone's asleep. It's going to be dark. There's no moon. We're going to come out and we're going to be sneaky and we're going to kill everyone in their sleep and take over. Well, as all these soldiers approach, the soldiers even went as far as taking off their shoes so that they could not be heard in the fields. That they wouldn't even make one sound. They're being that quiet. And as they edged closer and closer, maybe even hearing the snores of those who were sleeping, all these soldiers going, I got this, we've got them. One of these barefooted Danish men stepped on a goat head. And as he's walking through the fields and steps on this goat head, he didn't realize what had happened, and he let out a little bit of a scream, which alerted all of the Scottish army to wake up. His sharp cry of pain shattered the quiet stillness of the night. And then the Scottish sprung into action and drove all of these soldiers without shoes right off of their land. And so they pridefully, think about this for a second, the pride of these men defeated them as they thought the victory is secure. There's no way we could lose. There's no way we could be defeated. And that pride defeated them. And you need to understand in your heart and in your life, pride may have already defeated you or will defeat you. But in humility, God will lift you up. It is pride that says, I will lift myself up. I have to find victory. I have to conquer. I have to go and make life work. Pride speaks to you and you being the victor of your life. You being the captain of your soul. You being the one that has to make life, you know, find your career and make sure you're provided for. That is pride, and God opposes that. That's what will defeat you in this life. But it is in humility to go, God, I don't have this life figured out, but if I don't have this life figured out and I humbly come to you, you will lift me up. You are responsible for my future. You are the one that will walk me through this life. You are the one that will watch over and protect me. You are the one that will provide for me. That's what humility says. So as we see this idea that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humbles, we see this idea of submitting to God. As we see this idea, we need to submit to him humbly. What I want to do tonight for you, especially for you seniors, as you're going to leave us very soon, I want to show you two ways, very plainly here in Scripture, that you can humble yourself and submit to God. We're talking about humility. We're talking about submitting. There's two ways in this text that you can submit to God. I'd even say this, two ways you can submit to God and live this victorious life as God will lift you up. Number one, if you're taking note, how do I submit to God? Number one, resist. To submit to God, you must resist. Sounds weird, right? I must submit or resist. Well, part of your submission means you resist. Let me show you where you find that in the text. Look down at verse 7. Number one, resist. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So in order to submit, there is something you must resist. You need to know this in the Christian life, that if you want to submit to God, there is something you must resist. Submission to something means resisting something else. And so you need to know that. The Bible says, tells you, you must resist the devil and the devil will flee from you. Now, understand that resisting is important because the devil knows what you already love and he uses it against you. That's how the devil operates. He goes, you know what? I know what you love. I know what your sinful desires are. I know what your sinful cravings are. I know what at times you've kind of looked at. I've observed you as you've looked at certain things, and that seems to be a temptation to you. I've watched how you've talked out loud. I've watched how you've walked. That's what the devil does, is he studies, he watches, and he finds out what you already love in this life that is sinful, and he then goes, I know the game plan I have for you. I know how to use it against you. So the devil takes what we already love and uses it against us. Because let's face it for a moment, we all love sin. Christians are not those who come into church and go, I'm a part of the church because I don't love sin. No, we are a part of the church because we love sin and we openly admit it and confess to it and ask God to save us from that. That's what Christians are. That's what the church is. I love sin. How do we know that? John chapter 3. Tells us that men were lovers of darkness rather than lovers of light. And so we love our darkness. We do not love the light. Let me give you some examples to substantiate this. How can you say I love my sin? Let me give you a few examples. If you love people thinking well of you, And that's what you love. Like, I just love when people think well of me. They have this high view of me. If you love that, then the devil will tempt you to lie to preserve your good reputation. It's not that you love lying, but you would love the result that lying gives you. That if I lie and cover this up, if I keep this from people, because if they knew this, they might think less of me. So I lie and I project the lie so that way they would think well of me. And what have you just done? The devil has caused you to be tempted to what you already love. I love when people think well of me if they find this out. So let's just lie. You find yourself in sin. Let's look at a different angle here. If you love sex, okay, then the devil will tempt you with sinful opportunities to experience sex outside of God's design. You love something good. The Bible calls sex a great thing. Sex within marriage is wonderful. The Bible even goes on to say that there is nothing undefiled about sex in the marriage bed. That's a great thing that God has created. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. I think you know what that means. You're old enough to know what that means, right? Yes. Oh, maybe not. It means go have a nice, great sexual relationship that leads to having many children. That's what that means. So God's going, go have lots of fun and lots of babies. So that's a good thing. God has said it's good. But when we love something, the way the devil tempts us is just like with sex, to give us and present to us sinful opportunities to walk outside of God's design for sex. If you love money, it's not a bad thing. If you love money in an idolatrous way, that's bad. But if you love money in a sense of, I like to be able to go and bless people or those types of things, that's not a bad thing. But if you love money, then the devil will tempt you with opportunities to spend your money incorrectly or to be greedy with your money and keep it from places that God wants it to go. And you end up being a slave to your money. So you see how this works out. Resist the devil because the devil has this game plan against you. He takes what he knows you already love, and he uses it against you. Now, you need to understand, while we are absolutely responsible for our own sin, there are times where the devil and his demons bring temptation into our lives. And why is that? What's the point? How does the devil want to win? You need to understand that Satan's tactic, Satan's reality, Satan's deal, Satan's goal, Satan's heart is this. His job is to separate you from God through the avenue of sin. That is what the devil's doing. That's why when the Bible says resist the devil, it's saying resist that. Resist the devil's goal that he wants to achieve in your life to separate you from God due to your sin. That's the devil's game plan. How do we know that? We'll go back to the Garden of Eden. What did the serpent do? The serpent told Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you will have the knowledge that God doesn't want you to have. And he knew that as you do that, it's going to separate you from God. My goal is to get you to eat of this fruit so you'll be separated from God. What happened as a result of that sin? They were kicked out of the garden. They could not have a relationship with God like it was supposed to be because of their sin. Sin separated them from God. That's the devil's tactic today. To cause you to sin, to get you separated from God. If he can get you to sin, he will be successful. But we are told what? Resist. If he gets you to sin, success. But then you as a Christian are being told by your God, resist. It's going to happen, but resist. That word resist means to set oneself against. So many times I think we give the devil credit for things that we already wanted to do. So it's this idea of like, you find yourself in sin, you maybe even find yourself in the consequences of sin. You're like, man, I failed. The devil just tempted me. It's like, yeah, but did you run into that? Did you like go full force at it? You're going 90 miles per hour right into your sin. And it was like, as the devil was looking to tempt you, he's like, oh, you're already going. I think we find ourselves in that situation many times that we're already running full force ahead into sin. And you can't even blame the devil for it. But understand, as we're responsible for our sin, as we're supposed to resist, to set ourselves against the devil, you need to understand this. Whatever power Satan may have, whatever temptatious power he has, I don't even know if that's a word, however he chooses to tempt us in his power, we as believers can be absolutely certain that God has granted us the ability to overcome that power. You need to know that from this text. If God's giving you commands, submit to God, resist the devil. It means it's possible by God's Spirit. God does not give us commands that are impossible. God does not, by the power of his Spirit, cause us to go, this is hopeless, this is impossible, I'm not able to do this, I'm incapable. That's not what God's after here. Because understand this, I want to substantiate this for a second. If Satan has power, we as believers can be absolutely certain that God has granted us this ability to overcome this power. Now understand this, we ourselves may be completely inadequate to resist. You have to start from that basis. That literally, if you're being tempted, you go, I am inadequate. It is impossible. I do not know how to resist the devil. I do not know how to resist sin. I do. I am the 90 mile per hour person who goes right into it. I don't know how to put on the brakes. I don't know how to turn around. I don't know how to recognize it. I don't know how to stop. I'm in a circulatory pattern of like, okay, I sinned. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm confessing. Forgive me. And then I go right back into it. And that's really the circulatory motion. You're like, I don't know how to get out of this. I am inadequate. Pastor Daniel, you say from God's word that I have the power to overcome it. I don't see it. I feel inadequate. You are. You are inadequate to resist. You are incapable of knowing what the devil's doing, going, I have the power within myself to fight it. You can't. And that starts there. This submitting to God, this resisting the devil, this being humble before him is a humble acceptance, a humble acknowledgement, a humble confession to God. God, I can't do this. And then where he takes us from there in our inadequacy is he shows us our adequacy that is found not in ourselves, but it is found in God's word by the power of his Spirit. It's not by might, the Bible says. It's not by power, the Bible says. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's why walking in the Spirit and having communion with God every single morning and just making sure, God, I invite your Spirit to be a part of my life. God, what do you have for me today? Help me to walk according to your Spirit. Help me not to walk according to the flesh. I am inadequate without you. Jesus said, you can do nothing apart from me. And so you have to acknowledge that I'm not adequate for these things, God. And it's at that point he goes, but I am. You are not inadequate, Pastor Daniel. You can't resist, but I am. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit. God's word and his Spirit gives us the adequacy we need to do these things. That's where Ephesians comes in. This submitting to God, this resisting the devil, this inadequacy that God shows his adequacy and his Spirit in us. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us how that works out, which we just finished the book of Ephesians, so praise the Lord for that. But Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17 says this, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking on the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. If you remember, we went through these things, but let me just quickly bring them back to your attention. You've got that belt of truth. I'm inadequate to stand against the devil. I'm inadequate to resist him. But God gives you the belt of truth. Truth matters. Just like we say words matter, words that define the truth matter. Truth absolutely matters, and God has given to us access to the truth. He's given us the fullness of the truth that we need in this life to be able to resist. Understand that the truth of Jesus helps us resist the falsehood of the devil. That when he comes to you and he says, hey, guess what? This is what really the truth is. You know what? Having sex outside of marriage isn't really that big of a deal. You go, I don't know about that, devil. I don't know about that heart because I read my Bible and it says sex outside of marriage is not right. That it's not even to be named amongst us. And you have that truth and the truth sets you free from just these little things that are the falsehoods that your own heart comes up with or even the devil does. And you're able to resist because you have that truth. But please understand and ask yourself the question, do you have the truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Maybe you find yourself unable to resist sin and unable to resist the devil because you don't have the truth. Or you have it but aren't walking in it. Or you need to spend more time finding out what the truth is because you're a lazy Christian who doesn't read your Bible. And so you find yourself in a position like, I want to know the truth, but I actually don't know. A setting like this is great because then you can find the truth as we preach the word. But find the truth as you read your Bible daily. Find the truth as you come to Tuesday nights and we ask questions and it leads you to the truth. You have opportunities. But then it goes to the breastplate of righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus that helps, that God has given to us, that helps you resist the devil when he constantly condemns you. You know that you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, once again, the truth. God made him who knew no sin to become sin that we might be called the righteousness of God in him. So when the devil comes to you and he's trying to get you to sin because he goes, you know what, you're filthy anyway. You know what, you've already messed up. You know what, you're just a sinner. So you might as well keep sinning. You might as well go do this other sin. You go, no, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the breastplate of righteousness. It goes on the shoes of the gospel. The gospel gives you the foundation, the shoes to stand upon when the devil wins and knocks you down. That happens. Why do we call it falling into sin? Because you got swept off your feet. You got smacked by a linebacker and you find yourself tackled by sin in this life. And you're like, what just happened? And it's the gospel that causes you to go, I can get back up and I can stand. I'm not defeated and down. I'm able to stand in the gospel, that the gospel sets me free. The gospel tells me I'm forgiven, and we have that. Then he goes on and says the shield of faith. It's the shield of faith. It's our faith that absorbs those moments when the devil seems right. And that happens. You need to be warned this. There's so many times. Why do you think churches go weird directions at times? Why do you think Christians do weird things? Because there's times that the devil seems right. There's a way that seems right to a man. But in the end, it leads to destruction. And so it's our faith that goes, this really seems logical. This really seems right. If it feels good, it must be good. You know, these things that the devil does to tempt us is like, yeah, but is it really? And you go, no, it's my faith that grounds me and holds me and helps me to resist the devil by going, I don't have all the answers, but I know that's wrong. And I'm going to stand in my faith, even though I don't have all the answers. And then he says the helmet of salvation is that salvation that guards our hearts and minds. When anxiety comes, when depression comes, when the enemy gets in our head, we know that we have hope in our salvation against those anxious feelings. And then we have the sword, which is the word of God. And the word of God is our offensive weapon. Oftentimes we talk about where, as we have this great training in the word, we're able to cut through, the book of Hebrews says, even to the bone marrow, to the heart of the problem. So you see this, how this works out, that we are inadequate, but God gives us what we need so we can adequately resist. That in order to submit to God, there is something I must resist. And I'm inadequate to do so, but God gives me by his Spirit all that is needed to adequately resist the devil. And God promises that if we humbly rely upon him and his armor, and if we resist, that the devil will flee. There's a promise. Do you see it? Can you look down, please? Look down at verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. The victory. Why does the devil flee? He flees in defeat. He doesn't flee because he's nervous. He doesn't flee because it's like, oh, man. No, he flees because he knows I'm defeated. I'm done. There's no possibility with this person right now. They've resisted. They have found the adequacy needed in Christ to resist me, and I'm running because if not, I'm done. It's like a battleground where it's like they're doing what? They know that they've lost the battle, and rather than die on the battlefield, they what? They retreat, and that's what the devil does. That's what the flea means. He's retreating from you because he knows you have Christ, and who is he afraid of? Christ. So I want you to understand this. Here's some hope as we go into the final point here in just a second. What this promises you is victory. And I want you to know that, especially for you seniors, as we're coming to the end of your time in high school, going into regular life, you're going to have defeats. Whether it's defeat of sin, or defeat because you didn't get a job you wanted, or defeat because the person you thought you were falling in love with left you, whatever it is, you're going to have these defeats in life. But you need to leave high school. You need to go into adult church. You need to go into big church. You need to, whatever we call it now, you need to go with a hope that you can hold on to. And there's a hope in the fact that you will have victory if you are in Christ. That if you resist the devil, he will flee. God's victory is promised on you. And that gives you hope. It gives you hope in the defeats. It gives you hope in the losses. It gives you hope in the times that you've become hopeless. Because understand this, the victory in this case, the victory against pride is promised if you humble yourselves and submit. The victory against gossip is promised if you humble yourself and submit. The victory against division is promised. The victory against lust is promised. The victory against anger is promised. The victory against insert whatever sin you want to there is promised. In Christ, resist the devil, he will flee. Submit to God. But it only comes in that humble submission. It only comes as Jesus is the one who can lift you up from your sin. Do you see that in verse 10? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So I'd ask this question. Tonight, are you found submitting and resisting the devil in humility? Or are you rebelling and giving in because of your pride? You see, there's two avenues there. You're either humble and submitting to God in that humility, or you're rebellious and you're going against God in your pride. There's really those two options there. And so the command, the exhortation would be, can you humble yourself and begin submitting to God tonight? Second way you can find victory in submitting to God is number two, draw near. We'll end with this point, draw near. So we have resist, number one, and number two, draw near. You see that in verses 8 through 10. I want to show them to you. Look down. The Bible says, draw near to God. Now you know how I get my points. Like, man, Pastor Daniel's so original. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is so hopeful. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. So in order to submit, I must resist, but in order to submit, I must draw near. What does it mean for me to truly set out to draw near to God? You ever ask that question? God, what does it mean for me to draw near to you? I want to give you a couple of options or a couple of ways that you should be doing. Here's a few. Drawing near means to draw near in worship, to draw near in praise, to draw near in prayer. These are avenues you can do that I worship God to draw near to him. I praise God to draw near to him. I pray to God to draw near to him. It means to draw near by seeking the counsel of God, whether it's going to his word or going into prayer or even seeking counsel from someone who is a believer, who is wise, and you can seek counsel from God that way. That's drawing near to him. It means to draw near and enjoying communion with God. Lord, I'm just here for you today. I'm just going to sit in quiet. I've got my phone away from me. I've got all distractions away from me, and I just want to participate in having communion with you, having fellowship with you, talking to you, trying to hear your voice. That's what drawing near means. Drawing near even means to draw near over the general course of your life. It's those moments where, I don't know if you have moments as a Christian, but you should develop this in your life. It's those moments, do you understand that the presence of God is always with you? And so you go through your day and you're like going through your day and maybe you're experiencing a tough situation. Okay, Lord, help me in this. And that's drawing near to God. Lord, I got to go handle this. I do that all the time where it's like, okay, Lord, here's a tough counseling appointment. I need you to be with me. I don't know what I'm doing. And I go in. Okay, Lord, I'm going up onto the stage again, teaching your word, and I don't feel prepared, but you've got something to say. Okay, Lord, I've got to go talk to this high school student, and I don't know what they're going through, but they seem broken, and so I want to be a part of that, so Lord, help me. Or even the times just like, Lord, what a beautiful sunset. You did that. And that sounds, I know what that sounds. It sounds kind of silly and like, ooh, right? Like, but it's legit. I mean, it's having that communion. It's drawing near to God and just going, Lord, this is so sweet of you. But I want you to see the contradictions we have to this at times. Many times we fail to draw near to God because we're too busy with our sin. Let me give you a couple of examples. We have the sin of idolatry. That's the biggest one. Let me give you some examples of what idolatry would be. You're living for your future. Everything you do is to prepare you for the future. I've got to do all these AP classes. I've got to do the honors classes. I've got to go to college early. I've got to get, because if I don't get my future in order, then I'm going to fall apart and I'm going to be, and you're living for your future. And you know you're living for your future more than living for God because you're not even talking to God about your future. You're talking to yourself about your future or your counselors about your future or your parents about your future, and you're not bringing God into it. That's not living for God. You're not, at that point, you're not even asking God for advice. Hey, God, what's your advice? You're not even doing that. You're just living for the future and setting yourself up. You might be living for a relationship, and that relationship is what gives you meaning. Like, I just need this girl next to me. I just need this guy next to me. She or he is all I think about. That's first person I think of when I wake up, last person I think of when I go to bed. I send a text message, girl, I love you. I'm closing my eyes, and I think of you right now, right? Whatever. It's like, that's idolatry. Whether it's living for your future, a relationship, or anything else that takes the place of Jesus, what Jesus should have in your life. It's this idea, all your time is dedicated to it. Ask yourself this question, where does the majority of my time go? And if you can answer it honestly, that's your idol. And so if the majority of my time goes to social media, that's a weird idol to worship, but that's what you're worshiping. If the majority of your time goes to homework and school and college prep, I'm sorry. And I will talk to your parents if they have a problem with that, but that's your idol. If the majority of your time is going to Jesus, and I'm not saying that it's always just like sitting on the couch and meditating, Jesus. It's not the Bowser song, Jesus, 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 Jesus. It's not that, okay? That's just weird. No, it's what we talked about. It's like, okay, Lord, I'm going into this. You've given to me this today, and I want to do it to your glory, and so help me to do it to your glory. That's living for Jesus. So even in college prep, even in these things, Lord, I'm doing this college prep because you've given me a mind and ability to do this. So I'm going to do it as unto you. And if I fail, that's to your glory. And if I do well, it's to your glory. If I get into a college, it's to your glory. If I go to community college, it's to your glory. You see how you can live for Jesus even in these things, but these things can very quickly become idols. There's other things that keep us from drawing near to God, other sins, the sin of pleasure. It's all about entertainment, fun. You're so busy seeking after the next pleasurable moment that you're too busy for Jesus. There's the sin of people-pleasing. You strive to get others to like you, and you're so busy seeking the approval of others that it distracts you from seeking the approval of Jesus. These are things that keep us from drawing near to God. But I want you to see here from the text, instead of being busy in sin, the text would tell you you need to get busy dealing with your sin. That's the opposite. Instead of being busy participating in sin, the Bible tells you be busy dealing with the sin that is exposed. Where do you see that? Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. God's word tells you to deal with your sin by cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. How do I deal with sin? I need to cleanse my hands. I need to purify my heart. What that means is both of these phrases are urgent, like now, like you have to, like, hey, run, there's a hurricane, except in Southern California, because it's not a real hurricane, right? We just found that out. But it's that idea, like this is something you must do. It's an urgent call for repentance. You need to repent. This cleansing hand speaks of an outward cleansing needed because of sin, that I'm filthy outwardly, I need to be cleansed. But then this purifying of hearts speaks of an inward cleansing needed because of sin. That's why he says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. You need to repent. But then he goes on in verse 9. He says, lament and mourn and weep. He says, let the casual laughing off of your sin be turned into mourning. That's what he's saying here. He's even going on and he's saying, the fakeness of your joy be exposed as doom. Because here's what happens. This is an urgent demand for open repentance, because what happens in our hearts is we are so good at faking it. We are so good at hiding our sin. We are so good at acting like we have drawn near to God, that we have this laughter, that we have this fake expression of joy. We come in a youth group, it's like, everything's good. Yeah, how's it? Oh, school's a little hard, but I'm good. Well, how are you with Jesus? Oh, I mean, it's all good. And we put on this pretend fake hypocrisy when deep down in our hearts, we know I'm struggling with sin. I'm overwhelmed. I'm in despair. I don't know what to do. And the Bible is saying, you need to lament. You need to mourn. You need to weep. Stop casually laughing as if everything's okay. Ha ha, my life's good. Stop it. Like, let your laughter be turned into mourning. Let your fake expressions of joy be turned into doom, is what the Bible says. And like, oh. Why? Because your sin stands against you and God. And the Bible knows that you need to repent. You need to be broken over that sin. God's word is attacking the superficial expressions of joy and laughter amongst believers. The whole, hey, how's things going? Good. All right, sweet, next person. Hey, how are things going? Good, sweet, next person. I greeted everyone in the room tonight. Everyone's doing good. That's superficial. Superficial expressions of joy. And he says, let that be turned into doom. Which, understand that these casual, superficial expressions of joy are caused by a casual attitude towards sin. That if you really took your sin seriously and it really was eating at you and you really were convicted, like, I have to tell someone I need help. But instead you go, haha, no big deal, because you're casually laughing off your sin. And the Bible's saying, don't do that. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to doom. So James has upped this intensity here. You're like, woo, that changed fast. Because why? Because he knows that only genuine repentance can cause and produce true Christian joy. Do you please understand that? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It is a prideful thing to walk into a church service, to walk into a youth group and go, everything's okay. That's prideful. But It's the humble, it's the genuine repentance that I'm broken and I want to repent, I don't know how, please help me, that produces true Christian joy. It's a joy that overflows from the knowledge of your sins being forgiven, being set free, that no matter where we are, who we are, what we've done, no matter what season we find ourselves in, whether it's a season of crazy sin or not, we draw near to God daily by repenting of our sins radically, uprooting them. That's the gist of this text, that uproot it, repent of it, don't hide it any longer, but expose it to the light of Christ. That it's not just confess your sins to Jesus. I've confessed it to Jesus. Me and Jesus are good. No, confess, James says in another part of his book, confess your trespasses to one another and be healed. Not like Pastor Daniel's going to get up every week and go, guys, I want to confess my sins to you. This week I did this. This week I did this. It's not that. But it's going to someone and saying, I need your help. I want to be repentant. I can't do it alone. And I need to humble myself before you and just acknowledge I've been weak in this area. I've stumbled in this area. And if that person truly loves you, they will pray for you, they will encourage you, they will lift you up, and they will help you draw near to God. Because you failed to draw near to God on your own, that person God brings to you so you can draw near to him together. But you have to lament and mourn and weep and not be superficial. It's the idea of the prodigal son who finally, after all of his sin and after all of his shame, what did he do? He found himself drawing near to his father. Something that is oftentimes left out of the prodigal son is what he probably looked like, what he probably smelled like. I mean, the dude didn't even have money for toothpaste, okay? The dude was eating in the pig's pen. I mean, I don't know about you. It's like if I have Starbucks before church, I'm like, my breath is bad, right? This dude is eating the pig slump. And he's sleeping with the pigs. And he finds himself in this filthy situation. And he, in that filth of his sin and his debauchery and even the outward filth that his sin has caused, with all the bad breath, with all the bad smells, without a shower in weeks or months, who knows, he draws near to the father. And what does the father do? Oh, dude, you smell. Oh, dude, you messed up. You're in sin. No, the father runs to him and embraces him and kisses him on his filthy neck. This is what the Bible says, like openly kisses him, which is a sign in the Hebrew of, if I accept you back. That's disgusting. I'm sure his wife was like, can you please go wash your lips and brush your teeth after kissing our son? But you see the picture? That it was in that humility, that going, I need to draw near back to my father. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. That's what God is seeking for. He's not seeking for prideful people who go, I've got it all together. God, it's obvious why you chose me, because I'm good and I've got this. And I'm the pastor of youth ministry because I did it so good. No, I'm the pastor of youth ministry because by God's grace, he put me here. That's it. You are where you're at in this life, not because you're good. You're not in this church because you found a way to be a good Christian in high school. No, you're here by God's grace. And you're here, hopefully, because you understand that God will not reject a broken and repentant heart, that you're broken in your sin and you're repentant of it and you're drawing near to him through the church service. Why is all this important? It's important because of what verse 10 says, and we'll land here. The Bible says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, let's focus our attention to Jesus for just a moment. Was it not Jesus that the Bible says he humbled himself to the point of death, death on the cross? Who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he not God in the flesh? Does the book of Colossians not say that God has given everything to him, that without him nothing was created? Was that not the Jesus that the Bible says he humbled himself to the point of death, death on the cross? And was it not Jesus who was raised to life, that as he drew near to the Father's will, that as he drew near to the Lord in that final prayer in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, saying, please take this from me, but nevertheless not my will, but your will. And he drew near to his Father, and the Father separated himself from Jesus. Why? Because it was our sin that was coming upon Jesus. And was it not Jesus who died in that humility because of my sin and your sin? And he was raised to life 3 days on the third day? That he drew near to God, and God raised him out of the grave. And is it not God who can raise us out of the grave of our sins? Is it not Jesus who said, into your hands I commit to my spirit? Is it not Jesus who said, not my will, but your will? Is it not us who is supposed to come to God in humble submission and say, God, it's not my will for your life, for my life, it's your will for my life. You see, understand as we come to a close here, I promise we're closing. I know we're over. We'll skip worship at the end. Not that that's a good thing, but Pastor Daniel is worshiping in the Word far too long. Please understand that the world's kingdom, the earth's kingdom, is established in the pride of men. That's what it's established in. I was even praying through this going, Lord, how does this work out in America? Do you understand that America is established in independence? I'm not saying independence is a bad thing. I'm not saying taxation without representation, we want to oppose that. I'm not saying that. That's a good thing. But do you understand that in that independence, in that pride, we become crushed? Because in the world that is established in the world's kingdom in the pride of man, the pride of man succeeds and the humble are stepped on and crushed. That's how this world works. But in God's kingdom, there's a great reversal that becomes true because of Jesus' death and resurrection. He was crushed, but he was raised. He was humbled, but he was given everything. It wasn't Jesus and his pride. Understand that the kingdom of God is not established in the pride of man, but it is established in the humility of one man, and that's Jesus. That is what the kingdom of God is established in. That we do not stand in our independence, we stand on our dependence upon God. That in order to submit to God, there's a great dependence for my life on him. That I can't live any moment without being dependent on him. But we have ingrained in us as Americans to be independent. I need to be independent. My independence is important. I need to maintain it. It's my freedom. It's my life. It's a free country. I can do what I want. But it's not independence that God is seeking after. He doesn't raise up a church that goes, sweet church, you've arrived, and now I make you independent. He goes, sweet church, you are humbled. You are submitted. And now you live dependent on me forever. That in heaven one day we will have no need. Why? Because we will be in heaven where all that we need in this life, we will live in outright dependence on Jesus. That he will satisfy everything we ever need. This life is not about learning to be more independent. It's about learning to submit ourselves to God and being dependent on him. If you can learn that at a young age, you won't find yourself 31 like Pastor Daniel struggling with pride. You'll find yourself hopefully 31 one day going, I know how to live dependent on Jesus and I'm ready to go to heaven. That's my prayer, is that every single one of us would learn to live in submission and dependence on Jesus for everything in this life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for just the truth of your word, where, Lord, we can come and submit ourselves to you, even in the preaching and teaching of your word. And, Lord, I know many words were said tonight, but, Lord, I ask and pray that tonight you would help us to live fully dependent on you, learning to resist the devil to submit to you and learning to draw near to you to submit to you. And that, Lord, you would deal with our sin, you would help us to be broken over it, that, Lord, if we need to confess it to you, we would, and we would be saved and forgiven and assured of our salvation. And if we need to confess it to a brother or sister who can help us, that, Lord, we would do so. And so, Lord, thank you for this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Before we depart, I know your parents are out. They've been out for a little while. Like, oh, it's 8:35. Very important, okay? Extremely important. Next week,